Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to be at verse 20 today. I said it's a big verse because it has so much in it. Hebrews 13:20. Before we get started, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word to reveal yourself to us, and the revelation of yourself is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're so thankful that you have made our hearts. You have aligned our thinking so that we are glad. We are glad for who the Lord Jesus is, for what he's done, and you've changed us in that way. We were once opposed to you in everything, and now you've shown us that because of who he is and what he has done, we can approach you, we can be at peace with you. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us today, cause us to love you more, help us to grow in the grace and in this peace that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ and with you, and help us to be ministers of this peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Hebrews 13:20, we read these words, and I'm going to read actually two verses with you. 13:20 says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, these words are actually... It sounds like a wish. It sounds like a wish of the writer to the Hebrews for them. And they follow verse 18. If you look at that, it says again from last week, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." In verse 18, the Spirit of God through the writer to the Hebrews is asking the people here to pray for them, those who minister to them. He's saying, "Pray for us." And he says, "We have a good conscience because in all things we're willing to live honestly toward God, toward them." And toward them, their ministry was to preach the word, to minister faithfully what God has said. And the book of Hebrews really is just that. It's a faithful exposition, exhortation, warning, comfort, all the things that we read about a faithful minister does, sent as stewards to proclaim the message that they've been given faithfully for the benefit of the people to whom they minister and for the glory of God. So they did that. And he asked for their prayers. And then in verse 20, it's almost like he's giving them a response. His request to them for prayer is answered with his prayer for them. And I really like that, because if you look at this, you can see that it's not like the writer to the Hebrews actually was doing this in order to be an example, but he did it naturally, and in doing it naturally, he was an example of the very request that he made of them. He says, "Pray for us," and then he turns around immediately and he prays for them. And again, it wasn't forced. It wasn't like, "Okay, I gotta set the example for you, and this is why I'm doing it." He just did it naturally, but it was consistent with his exhortation, and so it was a perfect example. Not only was it an example, but the substance of his prayer. Let's look at that in verse 20 and 21. He says, "Now the God of peace," he directs their attention to the one he's praying to, and he's actually asking that one, the God of peace, for this prayer. And he reminds them, and in speaking, he's speaking to God in this way: "The God of peace that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." And then he says, here's what he's, on the basis of all that he says in verse 20, he asks this: "Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, I think if we were to just open it up at this point and share, each one of us, with one another, what these words mean to us, we could bring so many scriptures to bear on this verse as a commentary. And we're going to do that, except we don't have the liberty of just everybody throwing verses at this. Of course, I'm open to that. If you have a verse from the scripture that helps us to understand or see this from a different light, I'm certainly open to that. But I want to just focus on the very first part of verse 20 here, because in his prayer for these people, he starts out this way, "Now the God of peace." The God of peace. This says so much to us, and there's so much that could be said about this in the Scripture, that we want to understand this. We want to understand this. Now notice here, the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. It's not intentional. It's not coincidental. But it just so happens that today is the day that most churches celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they do it correctly, maybe they don't. But in any case, this verse happens to do with the resurrection here too. The God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We want to look at these verses together as we think about this. The God of peace. Now here you see that there's not only this title, the God of peace, but you see here that in the end, he says it has to do with the blood of the everlasting covenant. All of these things in verse 20 are really just a summary of the gospel. The one who brings peace, the one who established peace, how he did it, the evidence of our peace, which is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the fact that now that peace is established, we have a shepherd, he's the great shepherd of the sheep, and the whole thing is described and purposed in this covenant called the everlasting covenant. And we're going to have to get to this, not just this week, but over the course of the next few weeks. The everlasting covenant, we could spend a long time about on that one topic itself. But we're getting to the end of the book of Hebrews, and I know you're anxious to get to the end because we've been in it so long. And I'm not going to disappoint you. We are actually going to get to the end. There's a theory in math that says you never actually get to anything because you only close half the distance every time you make an attempt. And so in the limit, you're only just getting half of the way there all the time. Well, that's just a philosophical thing. Well, we're not going to stop and think about that too long. We are actually going to get to the end of the book of Hebrews someday, I think, Lord willing. But what we want to do here is we want to just enjoy what God has said here, the God of peace. The God of peace. I say it slowly. I repeat it on purpose, not because I don't know what to say next, but because I want us to stop and think about it. When you read the Bible, it's not about reading chapters. Sometimes you get those Bible reading schedules that say, okay, today you need to read these three chapters from the Old Testament, these five from the New Testament. At the end of the year, you'll get through the whole book. I've never actually been able to follow those schedules. I don't know if you guys have been successful at that. But for me, what happens is I read a verse and I get stuck. As is evidenced by how long it's taken to get through Hebrews, right? I apologize. Here, the God of peace. The God of peace. What a title for our God. The God of peace. Did you know that we need God to be a God of peace? There's something that's fundamentally wrong. And God is the one who has remedied the wrong. In Isaiah 59, I'll say these verses. I apologize, I'm not going to take you to every one of them. A lot of them you know. I'll just give you the references. In Isaiah 59, 2, it says that your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. What is that saying? Well, it goes right along with the sermons we've had on the rich man and Lazarus. What happened? The rich man was separated eternally from God. And what was the result of that? Torment in his soul. The lack of peace. Total lack of peace. In Lazarus' case, it was exactly the opposite. He was at complete rest and peace in the bosom of Abraham, as it's called. And we know from the scriptures that our iniquities are the reason that we're ultimately separated from God. And so God comes here and he says, now the God of peace. The God of peace. What is peace? Well, peace, if you look it up in the dictionary, says it's the absence of disturbance. It's a state of tranquility on the one hand, a calmness of mind. And the other definition for it is the absence of war. The absence of war. So in our case, we, in our own actions, in our own mind, what we want to do, what we're naturally inclined to do, puts us in a state of enmity between us and God. In Romans chapter 8, around verse 6, it says, the carnal mind, that's us by nature, the carnal mind is what? It's at enmity with God. The carnal mind is itself enmity with God. So if our iniquities have separated us between us and our God, and the carnal mind, which is the way we think, our desires and what we do, naturally is at enmity with God, you see that there can be no peace. God cannot be at peace with us. And if God is not at peace with us, that's a bad thing. That's because God is our... We live and move and breathe, and everything we have comes from Him. We have no life apart from God. And here it says God is the God of peace. It's saying here that peace starts with God. It doesn't start with us. I've told you this before, that a lot of times you hear that phrase, make your peace with God, or have you made your peace with God? The fact of the matter is, man is not interested in and cannot make peace with God. If the mind itself, the way we think, the way we look, our outlook on life, our desires, our thoughts, and our deeds are opposed to God, then we can't make peace with God. God is angry with the wicked every day. And that's what our sins have done. Our iniquities have separated us between us and our God. And so we're under the sentence of death. We're under the sentence of condemnation. And it's a just condemnation. It's a just sentence. And the law testifies to that state. The law brings to light the fact that we are at enmity with God. But here it says, the God of peace, because God is the author of peace. God is the author of peace. He's the one who actually made the goal of establishing peace his business. He made it his business, and he's the one who brought it about. And so we want to look at this just a little bit to see this. Now, you know, if you think about the New Testament, the way it's written, almost every one of Paul's epistles start out like this. Grace and peace unto you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever seen that in the New Testament? There's a lot of places where that's written. I'll just take you to one. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you'll see this throughout. And I want you to look at this just one, because it's repeated so many times. And you know what repetition means? It means that the thing is certain and sure in Scripture, and God wants us to know it and stand upon it. Here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 3. He says this, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's saying this? Who is giving this word of declaration and desire that grace and peace be with the people of God from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you say the Apostle Paul. But really, who is writing this? We know the Apostle Paul is the instrument, but who is the one who's writing the message? Is it not the Spirit of the living God? Is it not the Spirit of God who is the ultimate revealer of truth? Didn't the Spirit of God write the Scriptures by moving holy men of old to do that? And He actually spoke through them His Word? And isn't it true, therefore, that the message that He wrote and had men write is from God Himself? And therefore, the warrant of this declaration, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is a message that was sent from God, from His throne, with the, all of the legitimacy that the message is true, and we can take it to the bank. We can stand upon it. And that's why you see that this is a message from God. It's a message from God the Father, first of all. It's a message from Christ, the Son of God, and it's a message that the Spirit of God brings to us. Grace and peace unto you. And how has this grace and peace come to us? Well, if you think about it a little bit and you understand how we are not at peace, then you can immediately see the gospel in this. And it's contained really in Hebrews 13:20 in a nutshell, but we have to unpack it a little bit here because I don't want to lose this. Remember what it says in Isaiah 9:6. This is one of those verses, Isaiah 9:6, we quote it all the time, at Christmas time especially. For unto us, listen to the words, for unto us a child is born. And I've used this before. It didn't originate with me, but the gospel is not just about events. It's about a person. And the Bible, you know, it speaks about the doctrine of the incarnation. It doesn't really use those words. It says, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Immediately, it brings it to such a tender and intimate. You know, if someone were to give you a lot of money or a house or whatever that you think you need, even a family, a wife and children, those things are precious gifts, no doubt about it. But when someone gives you a son, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And it goes on, it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to rule. And his name, this is what he's going to be called, because this is who he is. This reveals his character. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and then the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace, the one who rules in peace and who establishes peace, and we look to him for peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And who is this? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says, peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, it's not that Jesus is making peace and God is reluctant to have it. It's not like that at all. Sometimes we think God is angry and the Lord Jesus somehow found a way to remove that anger and he reluctantly then, okay, now everything's taken care of. I can be at peace with these people. That's not it at all. God the Father actually planned from eternity. Remember, this is the everlasting covenant. He put this in place. It was in his heart, the God of peace, it was in his heart to make peace with his people, to remove the thing that caused there to be anger and wrath and enmity and war and disquietness and disturbance. Disturbance between him and his people. How could the holy God look upon them if sin was there? He couldn't. And so peace had to be made. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 5, if you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is an amazing thing. An amazing thing that God would take it the initiative. It would be his purpose, his will from eternity to make peace. And this, and how this peace is made. 2 Corinthians 5, again, these are not things that we're unfamiliar with, but I love looking at them because it's right here in Hebrews 13:20. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. See how God the Father did this. How did God the Father make peace? Well, he reconciled us. There was a separation. We were at odds. We were angry with God. We were not only angry with God, but we didn't want anything to do with him. We suppressed the knowledge of God. We hated the knowledge of God. We put down his truth. We went after false gods, established gods of our own making, and just fulfilled the passions of our lust and our mind. And we even thought that we were righteous in many ways. There's so many things that when you think about it, we were totally despicable. And under the wrath of God, in a terrible condition. And God, he knew that. He knew that. He saw it from eternity. But he says here that he has reconciled us to himself. Remember, we don't make peace. God makes it. Only God can do it. And how did He do it? He did it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says it's a thing that's already done. He has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. Now notice here too, and He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, and this is it in essence, that God the Father, was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's interesting. The word of reconciliation. Have you met people on the street? They're like, oh, how in the world can I have peace with God? No, people aren't thinking that at all. Naturally, we don't even realize we're at enmity. We're so content. And because we've got this blindness. We're in the dark. And yet God has to show us the need for this reconciliation. And then He brings the message of it here. And that's what His ministers are sent to do. So we'll get to that in more detail here. So God the Father originates this peace. This peace is from Him and from His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's established by what Christ has done. Look at Ephesians, for example, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is really where everything I've said so far is brought out in very plain language. He says in Ephesians 2, you, verse 1, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, that means you did it, you this is your behavior, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that would be God's enemy. This is the way you walked, consistent with the world, consistent with God's enemy, the one who wanted to overthrow God's throne. That's where you walked. He says, the spirit, this is God's enemy, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our behavior, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But now here's the God of peace. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. This is such a picture of what reconciliation does. Not only were we total enemies, but now being reconciled, we're so turned around that we're actually seated in heavenly places in complete accord, in complete harmony with God in Christ. And so he goes on a little later. Look at verse 10 and following. He says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. In other words, let's say it this way. You didn't know God. You were without God. You were fulfilling all the things you wanted to do in the world. You were opposed to Him. By nature, that's being a heathen, a reprobate, an ungodly. And the Gentiles are looked on by the Jews as being just that. Reprobate, ungodly, under the curse of God. That's where you were. That's what he's saying. That's where we were. But, he says, and you were called uncircumcision. That's just a title for being a heathen, reprobate, under the wrath of God, apart from God, not part of His kingdom. And he says, that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, meaning all the promises, strangers from the covenants, the promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That was our condition. Now, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace. There you go. Peace. The Lord Jesus Christ has made it. How did He make it? Well, as we said, we're separated from God because of our sins. The only way peace could be made is if the person who is the enemy of God is put to death and the sin problem removed. If someone has violated the crime, the only way there can be peace in a kingdom where there's a criminal is if the criminal is brought to justice. You can't have peace and also have anarchy. You can't have peace and have people running around doing whatever they want to do, harming others and being opposed to the law. That's not peace. That's anarchy. And so when we were in this state, something had to happen. We were the problem. We were the ones who were at enmity. You would think that the way you would establish peace is to remove those who were the enemies of God, to remove them, get rid of them, destroy them. And then the kingdom would be at peace. But God in His wisdom, and because of His eternal love for His people, even though they were by nature the children of His wrath, yet in His eternal heart, in His purpose and His will, He would have them to be His own and at peace with Him. And so He devised a way. He found a way in His wisdom to establish that peace. And how did He do that? Well, this is how. Instead of punishing them, He took their sin, lifted it off of them, put it on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then when it was on Him, He poured out the indignation and wrath that was due us, and He made Him the object of His wrath. He endured that suffering. And under the law, He endured all the penalty of the law. And because He did, then He was put on the cross. He was made a curse. He suffered in His soul and in His body. He was put to death, and then He was buried. But because the law was satisfied, God the Father raised Him again, and that's the testimony that He actually made peace. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. I want to show you this. This verse states it so clearly. Isaiah 53. And then I'll take you back and look at a historical example. Look at Isaiah 53. He says this in verse 5. Just one verse. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says this. But He, Isaiah 53:5, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Here it's saying that God punished Him, wounded Him, bruised Him, and chastised Him in order that we might have peace. That's what He's saying. Is that God, instead of punishing us, who were the enemies of God, who had caused the rend, the rift between Him, and raised this problem in His kingdom, instead of punishing them, in His wisdom, He found a way He found a substitute, one who was able to stand as our substitute and endure the punishment the law required of us, only not in our person, in His person. He endured it in His soul and in His body. It was a chastisement to establish our peace. And with that, we are healed. That's what that's saying. Look back at 2 Samuel chapter 14. I want to take you to this, not so common a verse, but it's always been an intriguing account here that I've read this in the Old Testament and just wondered and read it over and over and thought, wow, this is interesting. What's this all about? Well, let me give you a summary of what happened here. 2 Samuel 14, as you're turning there. In David, King David had several sons. One of his sons did something terribly, horribly wrong against one of his daughters. He had sons and daughters. And this son's name was Amnon. Amnon actually forced his sister, and then he hated her after that. He claimed he wanted her to be his wife. He forced her, and then he hated her after that. What a scum! What kind of a guy would do that? Well, he did it. His brother Absalom was incensed. He hated him. Because the sister was actually Absalom's first sister. I mean, right there, same father, same mother. It was his sister. So he purposed in his heart to destroy Amnon, his brother. Called all of the king's sons and to his house, Absalom did. And when Amnon came, he killed him right there. All of his brothers saw it, and they fled. And Absalom had done this. King David heard about it. And so what King David did was he banished Absalom. He wouldn't allow him to come in. You'd think he'd go after him and bring him to justice and kill him, right? But the problem it wasn't all Absalom's fault, remember? The whole thing started because King David had committed adultery and murder with Bathsheba, killed his own friend, Uriah the Hittite, by proxy, having his enemies destroy him in the battle. And so this was the judgment of God on his household. And Amnon should have been corrected by King David when he did what he did with his sister and so on. Just a big mess. So King David probably was confused about what to do. So he didn't want to kill Absalom on the one hand. But on the other hand, he couldn't tolerate him. So he ostracized him. He banished him. All the people in Israel loved Absalom. He was a good-looking guy, and he was always schmoozing up to them. You know, he was always trying to find a way to make them love him. So he gave them gifts, he kissed them, he just said all kinds of kind things to them. And who could deny that Absalom was the king's son? So they loved him. They thought he's the guy who's going to replace King David eventually one day. And the whole nation of Israel loved Absalom, but they were in this terrible situation where Absalom was banished. And so Joab, King David's captain, knew that this was a problem. David wouldn't allow Absalom to come. The people of Israel are upset about the fact that Absalom can't come in. And there's this tension. There's a lack of peace in David's kingdom. You get the picture? A lack of peace. And it's a lack of peace between David and one of his children, Absalom, who was obviously in the wrong. He premeditatively committed murder of his own brother, even though you could argue, well, yeah, he deserved to die. So he in that sense, he kind of on Absalom's side. And yet it was against the law to take matters into your own hands like that and to kill his own brother. And so what happened was Joab, the captain, found a wise woman, a woman, he says, of Tekoa, wherever that was. And he put in this woman's heart what to say to the king, because he needed to get the king to think about the situation. And so Joab told this woman of Tekoa, now I want you to go to the king, pretend that you're a widow, pretend that the situation is that you have two sons and one of them killed the other one. They were in the field and they were struggling and no one was around, and one of them, they were in the fight, killed the other brother. And the way this normally works is that when that happens, that the one who did the murder, maybe it was self-defense, maybe it was an accident, there's somebody called an avenger of blood who's going to come in, find that guy, and take him out, unless he can flee to a city of refuge. So this is what she does. She comes in here, and I'm just going to read this account to you because I'm going to get to a verse here that I think is helpful. He says, verse 4 of 2 Samuel 14, when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, help, O king. Now at this time, David didn't know why she was coming. She hadn't revealed her matter or why she was really there. She actually is pretending in some sense. And the king said to her, what aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and my husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. Now notice the parallelism between David's case. He has two sons, one killed the other one, and this woman's situation. Verse 7, and behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also. The heir also means this last boy was the one who was going to get the inheritance that this woman and her husband had. And if we destroy him, what were they going to get? All that he had. So they had an evil motive. This is the way she's putting it. The people who want to destroy my son who's still living have an evil motive. They're really not interested in justice. They're after the money. So he says, And so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said to the woman, go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. Probably thought, I'll investigate the matter, and if it's all true, I'll do what I can. Verse 9, and the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. It's clear here that the woman isn't satisfied with, I'll investigate it and take care of it later. She wants an answer now. And so she says, I'm going to absolve the king of any guilt in this matter. If I'm lying, then it's my fault. If my son is guilty, then it's my fault. The guilt be on my father's house. What I'm looking for here is a reconciliation of my son. And so in verse 10, the king said, whosoever saith aught to thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. In other words, if someone comes to try to kill your son, then you tell him, you got to go talk to David first, and David will take care of it. The king gave that word. And then in verse 11, she presses it further. And then she said, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God. Now here, this is very interesting, the way she does this. She's trying to argue. Remember, her goal is to get David to realize that he has ostracized and banished his son, and something needs to be done here. But in order for him to get to do that, she says, King David, remember the Lord thy God. Why? Why would she say that? Because the Lord thy God is merciful and gracious. And he knew that. David, of all people, knew how gracious God was. Read the Psalms. And so she says, remember the Lord thy God. And he says, she goes on, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. In other words, he takes a vow, and he makes that vow on the name of the Lord, actually on the fact that God lives. As God lives, nothing is going to happen to your son. So now she has been able, through her interaction with King David, to move him from a state of, well, I'll investigate it, to all the way of swearing by God and the fact that he lives, that nothing is going to happen to this boy. She really has been very wise and skillful in getting this to occur in this point in the discussion here. And then in verse 12 it says, then the woman said, let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. So she has one more thing to say here because she wants to press the point now. And the woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? And the people of God were the ones who loved Absalom. Remember? They were the Israelites. For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. So King David obviously had banished Absalom, and then the woman is trying to find a way that there would be reconciliation. So she's arguing this. And notice what she uses as the main point in her argument here. Verse 14. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground. Why? Because of the lack of peace. Because of the lack of tranquility in the kingdom, because David was at enmity with his son Absalom. And the people felt the tension. She says, we are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Listen now, neither doth God respect any person. Now, in the margin of your Bible, you may have a margin there that explains this. It actually says, God does not take away the soul or life of every offender. And so what she's saying here is, does God always, immediately, as soon as someone does a crime, does he always take them out? Does he always deal that way? Remember Psalm 130? It says, O Lord, if you would mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared, that there might be peace between us and God, there is forgiveness. She goes on and says this amazing thing. Not only does God not respect any person or take away the soul of a life of every offender, he says, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. And this is the gospel in such a beautiful statement. God has a banished people, and they're worthy of death. Their banishment has put his kingdom in a state where peace is not there. And peace has to be established. So how does he reestablish that peace? He devises means. And what were the means that God devised? It was by sending his son. And how did his son accomplish that peace? He himself became our sin bearer. He was the substitute. As we read in Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And so it says in Ephesians 2:14, as we just read, Christ is our peace. And so we see here, when we read in Hebrews 13:20, God is the God of peace, we see that behind that is this eternal plan on God's part, even though we were the offender, that he so purposed and willed that he would bring peace between him and us and him, that he established this peace at the highest cost. He gave his own son. And his son made this peace at the highest cost. He endured the indignation and the shame and the wrath of God against our sin, which was put on him. So that ultimately, what we see in this is that peace was established because God put Christ right in the crosshairs of his wrath, and so that unless he established peace, then he would be eternally banished. And he was actually put under our sin and under the law and under the wrath of God. And by enduring that wrath, he paid the full penalty the law required. And not only that, but as our substitute, he provided all that the law required in obedience, so that peace was perfectly established. And so when God says that Christ is our peace, we know that not only is he our peace because of this, but we know that the peace that he established is a certain, sure, and just peace. God is holy. He will not say there is peace in just kind of a, oh, well, let's call it peace now. I'm going to put away my issues, you put away your issues, and we'll call it peace. No, not at all. God dealt with the issue, and he dealt with it in such a way that he put it completely away. So now there's peace. And the message is this, and the gospel is called the gospel of peace. And those who preach it, it says in Isaiah 52, around verse 7, that their feet are beautiful because they bring the glad tidings of peace. Right? And this message of peace is sent from the throne of God. And it's sent with this exhortation. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us this huge message as his ambassadors. God in us, bringing his message with the warrant of his throne and the written word from his spirit and his purpose and will from eternity and the blood of his son, saying, God has made peace between us and him through the death of his son. And how do we know for sure that that peace has been made? Well, look at Hebrews 13:20, because we're running out of time, and I want to make sure we get to this before we close here. It probably will set the stage for the sermon, but we'll set it up anyway. He says here, Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. How do we know that peace is established? Because God has raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And we just read in Ephesians 2, that you, who were dead in sins, and all the things living according to the spirit of the prince, of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air, fulfilling the lust of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath, we were without Christ, without hope, in the world, and God has removed that enmity, and He did it through Christ, And the way that he did it, ultimately, the result of that is that he raised us up together with him. So that now, the fact that Christ was raised is the evidence that peace has been established. So, it's not that we have to make our peace with God. God has made peace in Christ. And what does he say? It's not like it's an offer either. It's a declaration of what's accomplished. It's a commandment. Believe what God has done, you see? He's saying, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, be ye reconciled to God in your own mind. And how does that happen? Well, the Spirit of God comes graciously to us, and he preaches to us the gospel through his word, through the minister, but mostly in our own heart. He who wrote the word takes the word and reveals it to us so that we see the things of Christ. And we see, yes, God has accepted him instead of me. God has taken my sin and put it on him. He, in himself, bore my sins up to the cross in his own body and suffered there for them. He endured the wrath of God. He bore the shame of my sin in his conscience and before men. And he was hung on the tree to show he's cursed of God. And then he was buried to show that my sins were put out of the mind of God, never to be remembered anymore. And the fact that he was raised from the dead is a testimony that that has been accepted. But when the gospel comes to us, God teaches us in our soul. He persuades us, convinces us that everything Christ did is enough, satisfying to God. And he makes it satisfying to us so that when we believe that, peace is in our heart. Our conscience is purged, and peace is established. One more verse, and then we'll close, and I'll let you go. Look at Romans, and we've read this before, but look at Romans chapter 4, the last verse, Romans 4:25 and 5:1, the first verse of Romans 5. He says this, he was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for or because of our justification. Why was he delivered? Why was he punished, put to death, suffered the indignation and shame of our sin? Because of our offenses. Why was he raised again? Because we were justified. Because God saw that and he was satisfied. And then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all laid out for us. God has done it and he brings it to us and he convinces us of it. And that convincing, that faith that he gives to us is by the Spirit of God teaching us. Not only that, but do you know that we also grow in this grace and in this peace? And if you can look at this in your own time, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says that we grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We grow in grace and peace through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's another topic. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of peace. And that we can rest in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And we can know that you purposed it. You gave. You brought it about. You sent your Son. He was the one sent in order to establish peace. And even the angels declared this to us, peace on earth, goodwill toward men at his birth. And then at the cross, when we saw him there hanging under the curse and under the wrath of God and then buried and finally rising again the third day, that we might know the peace that passes all understanding. And it's this peace that our Lord Jesus Christ said he had established for us and gave to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us, you would give us this peace. Teach us what Christ has done. Help us to realize that the enmity has been removed. Help us to come boldly now to the throne of grace through the blood of him who died for us. Lord, we pray they wouldn't just be words. You would make it true in our heart. We would stand upon it and rejoice in it, and we would love you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.